We've been studying the Lord's preparing of his disciples for what they're about to face as he heads to the cross and their life radically changes. In some ways it won't change, in many ways it will, beyond what they can even imagine at this point. They just know it's about to change and it's disconcerting to them, it's difficult for them. Last week we looked at Christ's promise that the Spirit would be coming and that the Spirit would be speaking, and that when he speaks, he gives complete truth, he glorifies Christ, and he declares what he has received from the Father and the Son. In other words, the relationship that the disciples have with God through Jesus, the relationship they have with him, despite his going to the cross, is not going to be broken. It's going to continue. And if you were to really sum up the greatest of their fears as they enter into this period, it's that unnerving sense that Jesus is leaving them, that they're going to lose him forever, and they're going to be stuck in this onslaught of hatred. And yet Jesus is teaching them that that relationship will continue. Not even death on the cross will break it. Jesus goes on to teach them, and we begin our study this morning in verse 16 of John 16. Jesus says to them, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." That seems like a contradiction, right? So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." What I love about this passage is that it's not an instance of Jesus just trying to cheerlead us into being happy, even though everything around us is bad. This is not one of those pep rallies where you try to forget your sorrows by ginning up a lot of ecstatic happiness. That's not what he's doing. The reality is that there are real reasons for sorrow. There are real reasons for sorrow that the disciples are facing here. And Jesus is not saying there's no reason to be sorrowful. It ticks you off, doesn't it, when you're really sorrowful, you're going through a rough time, and somebody acts like it's no big deal? Like, you know, get your chin up, you ought to be cheerful, you ought to be joyful, and they quote some verse to you. That's not the way Jesus deals with this. There are real reasons for sorrow. But at the same time, there are real reasons for joy, and Jesus guarantees that the sorrow doesn't win, that the sorrow will be turned to joy. So we've entitled our study this morning, "From Sorrow to Joy." From sorrow to joy. Three areas that Jesus lays out for his disciples in this passage. From sorrow to joy, there is the joy that Jesus knows our uncertainties. And we might kind of skip over that one, but I think it's important to us as we approach this, to keep this from being just a, you know, "Cheer up, you saints of God, there's nothing to worry about." Secondly, there's the joy that Jesus conquered death. Now, at the time that Jesus is speaking, it hasn't happened yet. We can look back and we know that that very week it did happen. And then third, there's the joy that Jesus answers prayer. In all of those statements, there's a recognition of the sorrow, but it's a sorrow overcome by joy. The uncertainties are soothed by the fact that Jesus understands where we are and what we're struggling with, that he's with us in the times of deep darkness. And death, of all the things that we might face, is certainly a reason for sorrow. It's appropriate that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope because of the resurrection. And then even our prayers are indications, declarations of our insufficiency. They issue to God, particularly at times we recognize what a mess we're in and how desperately we need God to intervene or we're never going to make it. So even the whole avenue of prayer open to us and the fact that Jesus answers prayer is a recognition that there are things to pray about, from sorrow to joy. Now, my prayer for us this morning, because we all grapple with sorrow for the very reasons that are laid out here. I don't know that you can, you know, be alive and have your eyes open and your ears open in our current times and not have reasons for sorrow. But there are greater reasons for joy. And we want to capture that this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us. Father, now this is your word. Words from our Savior, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore great shame and encountered great sorrow and grief for our sake. But he did so for the joy that was set before him. He did so for the joyful deliverance that he would offer to those who put their trust in him. So, Father, we pray that you would help us while we look full in the face of real reasons for sorrow. May we also see beyond that sorrow real reasons for joy. For we know that one day, just as life will swallow up death, joy will swallow up sorrow. May we live in light of that day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing that I want us to consider, and I think it's important, we might gloss over it, but I think it's important to really get oriented to the passage, is the first kind of joy that Jesus really is offering to the disciples, because they are sorrowing because they don't understand what he's talking about. They don't know what is about to happen. It's the joy that Jesus knows our uncertainties, that they're not alone in their difficulties. Jesus' words had left them with a seeming contradiction. A little while, verse 16, then you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. Now that sounds like nonsense. That doesn't fit together. How do you reconcile that? And so they're talking to one another. What in the world does he mean? And then what's this phrase, I'm going to my Father? What does that mean? And it just doesn't make sense to them. And when you look at it, and if you had lived, you know, we live life not in the future, but where we are. If you look at what they'd experienced to that point and where they were at this point, it's perfectly understandable. They wouldn't get it. You and I wouldn't get it either. How can this possibly be true? When the predictions of God have been fulfilled, we see far better how it all fits together. But beforehand, it can baffle us. I mean, isn't this the reason that history is full of all kinds of theological disputes? There are things we're trying to put together that are difficult to put together, that seem paradoxical, and people come up with different solutions, and they find it difficult to say, well, can I trust God on this? Because how does this all fit? We struggle with understanding it. We struggle with applying it. The disciples were reluctant to ask Jesus. They didn't want to seem dull of hearing or small in faith. So they kept their discussion of the difficulty among themselves, but their struggle was not hid from their Lord. Verse 19 tells us Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, he just cuts straight to the chase. He says, I know exactly what you're struggling with. And you want to ask me this, so let me give you the answer. Part of what soothes our sorrow of uncertainty in the middle of perplexing difficulties, in the middle of situations we don't understand, puzzling statements from the Scriptures that we struggle to correlate and to apply, is that Jesus knows our troubles. And Jesus knows us. He knows why we struggle. He knows what we're struggling over. He knows why we're struggling over it. And he doesn't treat his confused followers with derision or dismissiveness. Even on those occasions when Jesus rebukes the disciples for their hardness of heart and dullness of understanding, he does so manifesting his heart for them to get a better grip on truth and a stronger trust in him. So whatever you're struggling with, whatever doesn't make sense to you, whatever is causing you fear because it's not all fitting together and you're trying to reconcile it with the promises of God, don't be afraid to just confess to God the struggles of your heart. He already knows. You might as well be honest. Don't kind of shut yourself off from God and say, if I bring this up, it's like I'm a bad Christian, and how could I even be thinking this way? Just tell him. Just be honest with God. Be transparent with God, as if you could hide anything from him anyway. And tell him your difficulties, because he does know. For the disciples on this night, the times were frighteningly out of joint. The very ground seemed to be shifting out from under them. And yet, as you look back, how in the world could they imagine how all that was about to happen, even in the next few days, would fit together and how it would change everything? It would give them real reason for joy. Just days after they had the greatest reason for deep sorrow and fear. Christ totally reversed the situation. And he knew what was coming. Uncertainty and perplexity on our part does not mean that the situation is baffling to Jesus. God never wrings his hands because he's worried about what to do. He never does. Even when the rulers of the earth and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, God doesn't sit up there and fret. He doesn't throw a fit. He doesn't go retreat in the corner. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs. Why? Because nothing is out of control. Everything is under his control. He understands exactly what we're going through. And this is really just such a blessing to me, because you know that over the course of your life, there are a lot of struggles you go through that you're not sure that any other human being really understands. Men and women are different enough that even husband and wife, they're supposed to be the closest friendship that you can have on earth. There are things you just don't get about one another, right? There are things like, okay. And you know how that makes you feel when you're the one that's struggling and your spouse maybe isn't, and you talk it through 1,000 times and you still can't get on the same page? Jesus understands your page. He understands you completely. And he's got this. So there's joy in that. There's never a time when there's no one in your corner. There's never a time when you don't have help. There's never a time when no one understands you. Never. Not when you belong to Jesus. The reality is this reality that Jesus understands gives us joy even in sorrowful circumstances full of uncertainty. The reality is that life in a world under the curse of sin and death is full of misgivings, hardships, mysteries, puzzling circumstances. This is what makes for great drama, great novels, and great movies. But it's hard to live through. There are times we struggle to reconcile how what God has revealed in His Word applies. So seek the Lord. Meditate on His Word. But don't be under the illusion that you will somehow bottle up the infinite within your finite understanding. It's not going to happen that way. Be patient, and God's plan will unfold. There will be a day when we will know even as we are known, but we're not in that zone right now. We're not in that zone right now. Jesus knows our struggles. Find joy in that. You never walk alone. There never is a time when no one understands you because Jesus does. Second, we see the joy that Jesus conquered death. Now, at the time Jesus is talking, it is yet to happen. Since then, it has happened. Eyewitness testimony, established history. But it hadn't yet happened. But the resurrection does change everything. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Weeping and lamenting are actions that are in response to the death of a loved one. That's the kind of context in which these words appear. Jesus is about to die by the most horrible execution method of the times, crucifixion. We all hate to have loved ones die, but it's especially hard if they go through great anguish in the process. Well, you couldn't find a more difficult way to die than crucifixion. In fact, when we talk about terrible pain, we call it excruciating pain. It's pain that's like being crucified. It was a horrible way to die. It was pure anguish to go through the deep waters of Christ's crucifixion. It was anguish for Him. It was anguish for those who loved Him. Death itself is humanity's enemy. It violates our sense of being created to live. And to be brutalized and murdered, all under the guise of administering justice, makes the sorrow and anguish even worse. And yet that was what Jesus was about to go through. Jesus compares it to the agonizing pain of a mother going through labor. But the metaphor communicates more than just anguish. It communicates hope. It tells us that the anguish has a purpose and the pain has an end. And it ends in joy. Joy will come just as a mother experiences great joy at the safe birth of a new baby despite the pains of labor. Jesus' enemies were men of the world. They're men inspired by the devil. And they will gloat as he dies. And they will rejoice when he's dead. They will wag their heads in mockery as Jesus hangs on the cross. They will dare him to come down from the cross to save himself. Though they run the temple business and pride themselves in their knowledge of divine law, they are at heart worldly men. Worldliness is not the opposite of religiosity. You can have high religious standard and be worldly to the hilt. These men were. They were ambitious, greedy, proud, jealous, full of hatred for Jesus, and conspirators and lies and murder. And worldly people are still that way. They merely reflect their father. Jesus said to these men, "You are above your father, the devil. The desires of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Worldly people still behave that way. They rejoice over harming godly people. They may be very religious themselves, but they get some kind of joy at slandering and harming godly people. They will accuse them of the very hatred that they themselves live by. But the joy over the apparent defeat of Christ will come to an abrupt end. He will rise from the dead, never to die again. The sorrow of death was just the necessary prelude to the joy of the resurrection. Now, we have an advantage over the disciples that night, because we know that the resurrection happened. This wasn't even on their radar, even though Jesus had predicted it. The worst that the world can do to stop Jesus is to kill him and to wipe out his people. But the resurrection negates whatever they hope to gain by such murder. How do you destroy a person who will just rise again from the dead 3 days later? How do you exterminate a people who will also rise again? Perhaps you read recently about the ISIS killing of believers. Horrible killings, terrible torture, beheadings, actually crucified them. And yet they cannot stop the tide of conversions from Islam to Christianity. These believers on their knees are praying to God and giving Him praise before they're executed. And while they suffer, and their suffering and their death doesn't stop others that want to trust in Jesus, they see displayed before them hatred versus the love of God. And they want the love of God. In fact, leaders of the churches in these areas are saying, we can't keep up with all the people converting to Christ. No wonder Tertullian said in the early centuries, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These people must have something. They're willing to die for it. Well, the reason they're willing to die for it is because they know they'll rise again. The resurrection changes the equation. It negates even death itself. King Jesus is unstoppable. And the joy He created at His resurrection cannot be taken away because death is too weak to win. Life will swallow it up. His victory over death set the disciples on fire with the gospel. And by the power of the Spirit, disciples of Jesus still spread good news. The news that brings joy. The joy that sin is purged, that death is defeated, that Christ is won, and that you can join in His everlasting kingdom through faith in His finished work. There's joy in that. The worst that the world can do is not enough, because Jesus is risen again. Let the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus be the lens through which you look at all your troubles. Right now, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, all your troubles. In the deepest, darkest night, in the lonely days, let that lens give you courage in the face of misrepresentation and persecution and suffering and illness and even death. Because if mighty death cannot win. I mean, think of human history. I mean, even go back, we talk about this often, go back to the early genealogies where men were living almost 1,000 years. It still all ends the same way. And he died. There's nobody that survived. Death looks to be almighty. And yet Jesus conquered death. That means there's nothing He can't conquer. That means there's no way you can't win. If your joy is rooted in the life-giving Savior Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, it is a joy that can never be taken away. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. Every true convert to Christ is a soul resurrected to spiritual life. That means the very people that you might think are hopeless are not. The very people that rage against Jesus today may be devout followers tomorrow. Because the resurrection that it will be worked in our bodies, that was worked in the body of the Lord Jesus, is a resurrection that happens even now as people are brought to life through the Word of God and trust in Jesus. When you serve the death-conquering Savior, then there are no obstacles He can't break down. There are no hopeless situations. We have joy because Jesus has conquered death. And then third, we have joy because Jesus answers prayer, the joy that Jesus answers prayer. Now, precisely in this particular passage, it's God the Father answering in the name of Jesus. In other words, because of the merits of Jesus, His character, His works, the Father grants our requests. Earlier, Jesus says, "You can ask me and I will answer you." That's John 14:14. So I'm kind of putting this together because Father, Son, Spirit all work together. Verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." Well, what does He mean by that? What He means is that the disciples have been used to having Jesus right there, physically present. They have a question, they can just ask Him. And they know He can do anything, right? But He's going to be physically absent. So now, what are they going to do? Well, He's going to be interceding for them. "So truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you." In other words, through Jesus, we have this connection with God the Father, with the triune God. It's not just the immediacy of another human being, the God-man, standing there. You can ask. The disciples have to transition now into the immediacy of the triune God because of the God-man. Verse 24, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Fill up the joy. So once again, Jesus returns to this theme of prayer. He keeps talking about it, emphasizing that disciples will be praying to the Father in Jesus' name. What Jesus is about to accomplish on the cross and at the tomb, the very thing that has them unsettled at this point, will set them on mission to the world and make them fruitful in miraculous ways. He's talked about this to a great extent in John 15. His finished work will be the reason for their prayers. It'll be the ground, the foundation of their prayers. It's the reason they can spread the gospel. His intercession is the reason they have access to the Father. It's the reason that the Father will grant their requests. He will do so in Jesus' name. The victories they will win will not be achieved through human power, but through God. Their praying will underscore that reality. And without that kind of reliance, there will be no lasting fruit. Remember, Jesus told them, "Without me, you can do nothing." That's why you've got to abide in me. That's why you've got to ask. That's why you need to pray. That's why you need to hang close. Because what I'm setting you on mission to do, you can't do on your own. You have to do it through prayer. One of life's perplexities is when God does not grant what we've prayed for. I want to tie this back into that first point. There are times when even that, this prayer life, can be frustrating to us. Sometimes we pray for outcomes that never seem to materialize, but we must also confess that we don't know fully what is best to pray for. We're going to look at that some tonight. Or how it all fits together and when. I mean, really, how could the disciples at this point have prayed an intelligent prayer? I mean, how in the world would they put it together? What would you pray for? What would your prayer list look like? My guess is their prayer list would look like this. "Lord, may it never happen to you." Right? There are things right now are saying, "Lord, this can't be happening. Lord, we prayed that this wouldn't happen, and it's happening anyway." We just don't have enough information. But we do have a God that understands, and we do have a God that calls us to pray. One thing we know, if we are given to the mission Christ has put us on, and by the way, that mission remains the same no matter who wins whatever in a political race. no matter what form of government you're in, no matter what form of persecution you face, and it certainly appears we're heading for that. The mission remains the same. And the prayers will still be necessary. In fact, maybe we'll be praying more. And the fruitfulness will be the answer to the prayers granted for the glory of Jesus Christ. Our prayers are God's appointed means by which He fulfills His purpose to make us fruitful. And when you've received answers to prayer, you know what amazing joy there is in those. How often the answer is so much greater in scope than our prayers ever dreamed of being. Don't forget those answers to prayers over your life. I tend to forget about them, right? It's on to the next difficulty. But remember God's answers to prayer, because there have been many. And they are a source of joy for you. To know that we have divine help available. To know that Jesus commands us to pray. That Jesus calls us to commune, to trust, to be empowered, to see answers that only God can do to advance the gospel and glorify Him. That brings overwhelming joy. That fills us up with joy. Let the world do its worst. Jesus still wins. And His people will still be fruitful. And the mission will proceed. In fact, if you think about it, that's what the gospel is all about. It's the news that brings joy. If you're not trusting in Jesus yet, you're here, so you have some interest, but you haven't come to a point of actually putting faith in Christ. Consider these gospel truths that we've actually looked at this morning. Consider the fact that Jesus knows you. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He not only knows everything that's going on in your life, He knows everything that's going on inside you. He knows what your hang-ups are. He knows the reasons that you've been reluctant to put your faith in Him. Maybe it's even people who say they're believers and don't live like it. Maybe it's perplexities or you don't see how things fit together. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows you. He knows exactly where you are and He knows exactly what you need. And think of it. Jesus came from heaven to earth to die for sinners that were rebels against Him. I mean, that's extraordinary. Jesus, to the death, did everything necessary to rescue people who hated Him. So don't think that He's put off by you. He knows you. And Jesus has suffered death and conquered death for you. Think of it. If Jesus weren't concerned about saving sinners, He didn't need to die and rise again at all. If He wasn't concerned with rescuing a lost creation under the curse of sin, He didn't need to do that at all. But He did. He did it so that you could enter into His joy. This is good news. This is good news that rebel sinners doomed to die can be forgiven of their sin and rescued from their death by this Jesus, the Jesus that brings joy. And then know further that when you enter into that relationship, Jesus is inviting you into a communion with the triune God. So that you're not living life on your own, but you're living a life of faith, relying on God to fulfill His plans for you in your life. There's no better life than that. And it doesn't end. It only gets better when you pass your death's door. It's amazing. No wonder it's good news. It's good news for all people. Everybody needs this. You need this. The joy that Jesus brings. Look, our world is tangled in sorrow. The whole creation groans with suffering and death and perplexities and things that don't seem to make sense. Jesus has given us news that rescues us from that sorrow and gives us joy. The joy of Jesus' knowledge of our uncertainties, the joy of Jesus' return, conquering death, the joy of Jesus' answers to prayer. May God give you that joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. This world is full of sorrow, and our hearts are at times overwhelmed by it. And yet, Lord, your joy is greater than any sorrow. Help us live in that joy. Help us be able to face the sorrow with the joy of knowing you're with us and you understand us. With the joy of knowing that the worst anybody can do to us, the worst we can suffer, is still overcome by your resurrection power. And Lord, help us live in the joy of communing with you, of laying out our needs before you, and of seeing answers from Almighty God. May we live this life. May we live this joy. May we spread this joy for the glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.